I heard you guys had gumbo. I travel all over the world, but it doesn't mean I'm a big-time guy. I just, for some reason, the televangelists love me. And so I get to go on all the TV shows, and it gives the appearance of, I've seen you on TV, but when I get home, my wife still says, clean up your dishes, you pig, you know, just like everyone else. So, well, it's fantastic to be here. It's been a good time. For those that have not been here, I'm wrestling with a bit of a cold, so thanks for bearing with me. If I break out into a coughing fit, I'll keep this close by. Ready? Oh, this is a fresh one. So it's, so you said serious and funny. I was dropping my kids off. We've been a house church family for the past few years, and my wife and I have just really enjoyed this sort of close little community that we've been part of. But what we realized is that our kids are actually the oldest, and so they become the babysitters. And after years, we realized they don't like it. We're like, we love it, you know. We do church, and afterwards we eat, and I would say the men sit around and chat and talk theology, and the women talk about the men. And just kidding. But we just had this great time, and we realized the kids don't like it, so we decided it would be best to allow them to become parasites at a local youth group. So we don't go to the church, but they do. And they've just been having a blast. But I know, you know, all the folks there and the pastors and everything, and I was dropping my daughter off, and one of the pastor's sons, I assume he was kind of being silly, but as I was pulling in, he kind of did this like challenge in my car, like, I'm not going to move. And so I was like, he's kind of playing tough guy, but he's kind of being silly. And so I just pulled up and reeled down the window and just looked at him, and I said, what, are you being a jerk on purpose? And I was waiting for him to laugh, and he just goes, no, I'm just going over to my car. And I was like, oh, like I just totally blew that. Like, I'm waiting until I see the pastor next time and have to explain that to him. That I was like threatening his 17-year-old son. But my daughter's like, Dad, you don't understand. When you have a beard, you're intimidating. I'm like, I'm not intimidating. I'm behind the beard, I'm just a goofball. But so the in accordance with the title of the series, The Christ, and I haven't had the benefit of being here, but got to chat with Pastor beforehand, and also in line with the fact that this is Palm Sunday, which I forgot the name of last service. Palm Sunday, I called it Triumphal Entry Sunday. This is what it is. They were waving the palms as he was making what we call the triumphal entry on the donkey into Jerusalem. And so in accordance with this, I have just a very simple discussion, really just looking at a whole bunch of scriptures that follow this particular common thread from the very beginning of the scriptures to the end. And it lays out this picture that unfolds and blossoms and expands as we reach the conclusion. But it tells a very simple, basic story. But it's a story, amazingly, that although it permeates the scriptures, it's not often discussed in many churches. And in this very simple story, there are some messages that we as Christians really need to latch on to and get a hold of. Because ultimately, the triumphal entry in history, we can read it, but you know, you've got the different accounts in John and Matthew and Mark and Luke. I think the triumphal entry is in all of them. There might be one that doesn't include it. But ultimately, this triumphal entry, when Jesus is going into Jerusalem, and they're shouting and they're saying, Hosanna, which is a term of praise, but yet it means save us. It's like, oh, the one that has come to save us, woohoo, you know, except in Hebrew. Not to be confused with Yahoo, which, anyway. you know, this was the cry and the expectation of those Jews who were Old Testament literate, who grew up on the words of the Hebrew prophets. They knew that when the Christ, the Messiah, came, that he had come to save them. And they believed. They said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the King of Israel. They had correct expectations. They knew that the Messiah was their king and that he was coming to save them. The timing, however, was a little bit off. So as Jesus went up, he had come to rather embrace the cross, to be mutilated by the leaders of Israel and to suffer, then to be raised from the dead and to come back to life, in order that the day would come when he would in fact enter Jerusalem in the ultimate triumphal entry and establish his throne as king over Israel and ultimately over all the earth and all the nations. Now he went into Jerusalem, and yes, he suffered and he bled and he hung between heaven and earth, and he died in order that our sins can be forgiven. And then he proved that those who put faith in him will indeed be raised from the dead. But he was not enthroned as the King of Israel. The scriptures say that he is presently seated at the right hand of God, waiting for the day when he will come back and take that seat. And so this is the theme and the topic of today's discussion. So we begin in Genesis 3, verse 15. Now, of course, this is just immediately after the fall. No sooner had Adam and Eve fallen prey to the deception of the serpent and given in to their own bad choices, eaten from the forbidden fruit, and death entered the human race. And I had to make the joke in first service. There it is. You can all see it, right? Always reminded of the fall of mankind every time I preach. And then the apple companies are like, it wasn't an apple! Okay. But no sooner did the fall take place that immediately the Lord begins to answer. Immediately the Lord offers what would be the solution to this situation, this broken state that we ourselves find ourselves in. We've all collectively been bitten by a snake, if you will, and no matter how hard we try, we struggle. No matter how much we confess, no matter how much we repent, we are still in this state of unable to fully walk in perfect holiness. We're constantly tripping and stumbling. We just keep getting up and saying, your mercies are new every morning. Thank you, Lord. And so here we have the introduction to the solution. And the Lord is speaking to the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve. And he says, listen, serpent, listen, Satan. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. It's essentially the word there in the Hebrew is zera. And it's the seed. It's the descendants. And it's a collective singular. So although it's one word, descendants, it's plural. It's a collective singular. But then all of a sudden, it introduces a singular reference, he. Well, who's this he? It doesn't give us any previous reference. It just suddenly introduces, he is going to crush your head. You're going to merely bruise his heel. You're going to nip at his heel, but he is going to crush your skull. Completely lopsided perspective. This is no yin and yang. You're going to nip at his heel. You're going to bruise his heel. He's going to crush your skull. And so we're introduced here to the Messiah. We're introduced to the Christ. This is the first introduction of God's solution from the very beginning of the book. And he's simply described as the one who's going to crush Satan's head. That's all we're told. We're like, that's good. I'd like some more details. Well, as we move forward, the Lord starts giving us abundant details. So the next verse I want to look at is Numbers 24, 17 through 19. This is the passage that deals with Balak and Balaam. Balak was the king of the Moabites. The Moabites were a kingdom that was immediately just to the east of Israel in what would be modern-day central Jordan today, just sort of a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee, basically on the other side of the Dead Sea. And Balaam was a prophet. Now, the Hebrews had come up out of Egypt, and there was a lot of them. I don't know the exact numbers. But King Balak was like, who are these millions of people that are encroaching on my territory? And he was all upset. And so the Hebrews are camped out in this vast, vast plain below, according to their tribes, all in order. And he's paid Balaam, who's a prophet, to curse the Hebrews, hoping that it will work. You know, voodoo sort of thing or whatnot. He thinks he can cause problems by cursing them. So they're standing up on this very high overlook, looking down at the Hebrews below. This is the scene. And so Balaam begins to prophesy. And instead of cursing them, the Spirit of the Lord comes on him and he speaks truth. I see him, he says. There he is, the hymn. Oh, the hymn all the way back in, you know, now we're going to get some more information. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he is not near. So he's not yet. It's far off, but I see him, Balaam says. And then he says, a star will come up out of Jacob. Jacob is a synonym for Israel because his name was later changed to Israel. And he says, a scepter will rise up out of Israel. So now we're given more information. Not only is he the one that will crush Satan's head, now we're told that he is actually going to be a king, a ruler that will come up out of Israel. So we're given some more information. And what is he going to do? Does it say he's going to heal the sick, cure the lame, die on the cross? No, it says he will crush the foreheads of Moab. This is the information we're given. And it appeals back to that motif of the crushing one that will crush the descendants of Satan. Now, this is not primarily a bloodline thing. Not like God's going to kill this tribe and that. No, it's those that allow themselves to embrace the everlasting hatred against God's people, ultimately against God. It's about a rejection of God and a hatred of the things of God. But it does give us insight into some of the peoples that will allow that hatred to overwhelm them. But the Lord always has a remnant in every tongue, tribe, and people, to be very clear. He's going to crush the foreheads of Moab. He will break down all the sons of Sheth, and this word has been interpreted in different ways, some referring to it as the sons of the east, some referring to it as the sons of tumult or the sons of violence. Edom, which was the kingdom immediately south of Moab, they were related sons of Esau. Edom shall be dispossessed. Mount Seir was the most prominent capital mountain in the kingdom of Edom. Also, and his enemies shall be dispossessed. So again, now the Lord begins to, already from the very beginning, he begins to fill out the picture. The crushing one that will crush the head of the serpent, he will be the king of Israel, and he will crush the Lord's enemies. And this picture and this theme is, again, it's expanded and built upon, but it's a thread that runs from the beginning of the book all the way to the end of the book, consistently right through. And it paints a picture of the Christ that we rarely chew on and discuss amongst ourselves. We generally tend to only focus on the positive, and I understand that. There's enough negative in the news. But although some of these things seem negative, it touches something deep within us, because all of us, whether we're in touch with it or not, we are crying out for justice. If we're in touch with the reality around us and we're not ignoring the reality every day that permeates this system, we are in touch with the fact that this world is fundamentally unjust, filled with injustices. Now, sometimes justice wins in this age. Most often I find that injustices prevail. But the hope, our hope, the biblical hope, the focal point and the yearning and the burden of all of the prophets, of John the Baptist, of Jesus, of the apostles, of all of the scriptures, the hope of the entire book is on the day of the Lord, when the Christ comes back and he is indeed enthroned in Israel on Mount Zion over the earth. And he establishes justice and righteousness throughout the nations. And this is why He says, turn the other cheek. Christianity is not, being a disciple of Jesus is not about being a wimp. It's not like if someone strikes you on the cheek, you know, in the face, turn the other cheek. It's not because we're weak. It's because we say, ultimately, we stink at justice, but I'm going to defer justice to the day of the Lord and allow the just one who will deal justly. And ultimately, also, we're also saying, because the bottom line is if I got what I deserved, it would be bad for me. Therefore, I cry out that this guy will repent before that day. And Lord, have mercy on me in the process. And that is just if we acknowledge who we are and where we come from and how unjust we are. Isaiah 25, another classic passage that begins to expand upon some of these themes. And this is a passage which is later referenced in Revelation when it says, the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, death will be a thing of the past. It's actually quoting, paraphrasing, Isaiah 25. So the context is clearly the day of the Lord, the age of the Messiah, when death will be no more, pain and suffering is a thing of the past. And it says, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. That is a day that I'm looking forward to. The reproach of his people, he's talking in context of his people, Israel. We ourselves have attached ourselves to the God of Israel, to the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel, and thus we are his people alongside. The Lord will remove the reproach of his people. And listen, guys, as Christians, as Americans, we've only just barely begun to feel what it means to be reproached for who we are. For so many of our brothers and sisters all over the world, they know what the reproach of the name of Christ brings. Sometimes we've tasted it a little bit. We need to embrace it. We need to embrace it. His people have always been reproached down through history. Satan has always been enraged at his people. If the Lord cannot defile God himself, he will defile the very image of God and the people of God and the children of God as much as he can. The primary ways that he's always done that, by the way, I mean, there's many different ways, but the primary way is through sin. But the primary way that I see most often is through bad relationships and drugs and tattoos. No, just kidding. I'm totally kidding. The Lord will deface and distort his people as much as he can, and those are the two common pitfalls. You know, you see, you guys are, you know, just give somebody 10 years of drug abuse, and it's just Satan loves to distort the image of God. And that's what we are. We are created in the image of God. That one's free. That's a side note. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. I'm convinced that so much of the church today, we're often so focused on the now, and we have to be focused on the now, that we've often lost the cry of the early church, which was, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Paul tells us that all of creation groans and longs for the revealing of the sons of God. That is the day of the Lord. The church has largely lost that, and we've kind of settled and said, well, it's primarily about, you know, making the world a better place now and all of these things. And yes, we are to be engaged in social justice and all of these things, but ultimately, our hope and our yearning is always for that day, because in this age, it always falls short. No matter what kind of victory you get in this age, it always falls short. And you know, I'm sick today. I woke up sick. You know, sometimes we kind of get, we get in this mindset that, you know, it's kind of like, well, I don't receive that. Someone's like, I'm not sick, I don't confess that. And I'm like, I can see the snot running down your face right now. I can, they're like, no, not sick. And I'm like, I can see the snot. I see it. You know, sometimes we just have to be honest and say, reality, you know? But in the age to come, everyone's getting healed. Everyone in the Lord is getting healed. I just didn't mean to point to you with a snot. I'm the one. And then he paints the picture. The Lord says, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And the picture is his hand of blessing is resting on Mount Zion, because it's contrasting Zion and Moab. And then it says this, but Moab will be trampled down under him. So the Lord's hand of blessing is on Zion, but his foot is on the back of the head of Moab. And it actually says, as straw is trampled down in the dung heap. The Lord is crushing the heads of his enemies. Now, not just crushing them, but into the dung. That's the picture that the Lord painted. He's very earthy. He's always using very agricultural language and analogies and metaphors, birth pangs, you know, just, you know, things that we can relate to, that agricultural farming people and this sort of thing can relate to. And he will spread out his hands in it as the midst of a swimmer spreads it. Face down, he's crushing his head in the dung and his hands are swimming in it. It's like something out of a weird version of Tom and Jerry or something. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. The day of the Lord is the day when the arrogant and the self-exalting and the proud and those that have clawed their way to the top and put themselves at the top of the pyramid and have done so for their own glorification and their own sense of security to the exclusion and to the exploitation of those, the Lord will cast them down and humiliate. All that is lofty and self-exalted in the day of the Lord will be cast down, humiliated, and or cast into the lake of fire forever. And those, we sang it earlier. Oh no, it was in the you know, the King of Glory. He came down to serve his creation. You know, it says in Philippians, it says, you guys, listen. Have in yourselves the attitude of Christ. And you think about this, it's crazy. God Almighty, he created the universe. I mean, think about that. You know, I can barely create, you know, whatever. Like, I want to build a fort for my son. I'm like, that's going to take forever. You know, sort of thing. Like, we're creative. We all love to create because we were created in the image of a creator, and thus we're creative. That's why kids start coloring, like, as soon as you give them a crayon. We're all creative, but he created the universe! He made, think of that, the stars that go on for billions of years, and the sun, what is the sun? You know, some billion times bigger than the earth, so we can't even comprehend it. And he came and he made himself a servant to us. What? And he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or seized, but he humbled himself. God humiliated himself. The God of creation humiliated himself. Why? Because he loves us. That is crazy. And he wanted to save us so that we could be adopted, even while we were his enemies. He died for us. And then he says, have in yourselves the same attitude as Christ. Choose to become a servant. Always make the decision to become a servant. If you're a leader, if you're a pastor, a shepherd, if you're a CEO, if you're a boss, serve in that position. If you're a political leader, serve. Choose to put yourself at the bottom of the pyramid. You know, Jesus said it, Paul said it. He says, don't be like the Gentiles, for they lord it over one another. Don't lord it over one another. Become a servant, because on the day of the Lord, the pyramids get flipped upside down. And if you put yourself at the bottom, Jesus, who is, by the way, I'll just throw this out again, this is a freebie. One of the most commonly misinterpreted, there's a handful, misinterpreted verses in the New Testament, is when Jesus is talking and he says, he who is the least in the kingdom, he says, truly I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist, but he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And you go, what? And because people have used that to say that John was before the dispensation of Jesus, therefore he's not in the kingdom of heaven. No, Jesus is the least. What he's saying is, he goes, no one has been greater than John the Baptist, but he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus is the least because he made himself the least. And then we're told that if you want to be first, make yourself the least. This is the nature of the kingdom that we're part of. Humble yourself and you'll be exalted. And so even as he made himself the least, we are to attach ourselves to that and have in ourselves that attitude. Now many for clarity, a lot of people feel as though they're born into life at the back of the line, and they're like, that's great that you choose that. I was just born this way. If you're ugly, you know who I'm talking about. I'm just kidding. that's a Rush Limbaugh joke. If you're born sick, you know what it feels like to feel like you're at the back of the line. You're like, but here's the thing. Endure patiently before the Lord, and on that day you will be lifted up. The Lord, it's not like you go, like, you're only lifted up if you choose to be that way. If you find yourself there and you humbly and patiently entrust your cause to the Lord, on that day, the poor, the needy, the forgotten, the afflicted, the lame, the oppressed, the outcast, the marginalized, that's their day. But those that are exalted are cast down. That's the essence of the day of the Lord. I need to move on. 2 Samuel 7:11-16. The Lord declares, this is the Davidic covenant. He declares to King David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. This is not Solomon. He's talking about Jesus. He will come forth from you and I will establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This theme of the king of Israel, now we're told he's a descendant of David. He's the crushing one. He is coming back to crush his enemies. Now listen, his enemies, what are his enemies? His enemies are the oppressors of the earth. His enemies are the human traffickers of the earth. His enemies are the unrighteous politicians and dictators of the earth. His enemies are those that run Monsanto. No, I'm just kidding. That get rich on behalf of, I'm just kidding, I'm not a big, that just popped in my head. Help me, Lord. All right. Psalm 110, famous messianic psalm. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus quoted this, and he goes, how could David say that his son was his Lord unless he was the Son of God? Jesus was quoting it to say, I'm more than just the son of David. One more time. And then the Lord says, I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the picture, again, of the enemies being crushed under the feet of the one that's going to crush the serpent's head. And this is, again, classic Middle Eastern imagery where under your feet, you know, showing the soles of your feet is the big insult. And so I forget where it was, one of Saddam's palaces, he actually had this tile mosaic thing of George Bush's face, and they walk out on it every day. Right, it's like I said in first service, this is sort of the Middle Eastern equivalent of flipping the bird. When George Bush, the son, was over there, remember someone chucked a shoe at his face? And are those cough drops? Yeah, just toss one on up. That'll help. Thank you very much. By the grace of God Almighty and eucalyptus and the grace of eucalyptus. Mucaloid, no, eucalyptus. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. See, there it is. There's many voices in the church that what they say is they go, you're trying to make God too small. You're trying to say he comes back as the leader of a political entity. My kingdom is not of this world. No, that was the case when he was here. But he comes back to establish a benevolent dictatorship. But it's not because he's small. It's not because we're limiting him to a little political kingdom. It's because this is how he is foreordained to do it. Is he is going to come back and establish the throne of David. And as I've said repeated times, this becomes the platform whereby he redeems all of creation. This is the launching pad whereby all of the nations will be blessed. It's through the restored kingdom of Israel. The Lord says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord will stretch forth your rule, your authority from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now look at this. The Lord is at your right hand. This is talking about Jesus. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. it's an apt time, an apt season in the midst of the political season to say that when Jesus comes back, he is going to kill unrighteous politicians throughout the earth. And we're like, woo! Do you guys remember, what was it, when Mars invades with Jack Nicholson and the aliens went in and they like killed the Senate with some laser gun or something? This old lady's watching and she starts laughing. She's like, ha, ha, they just killed the Senate. But we're not like that cynical. But I mean, there's a degree to which we can identify and say, hallelujah, because the Lord is going to come back and he's going to eliminate dictators and oppressors throughout the earth, and those that have embraced positions which they are called to be servants of the people, and then they become fabulously wealthy and stay in there for life, and they don't help the people, he's going to cast them down. And then he says, you who have been faithful in little, take charge over 10 cities. And so, you know, the mother staying at home, or the single mom serving the children and the kids are screaming, and you know, just all of the thankless positions of obscurity of which the overwhelming vast majority of the people of the earth live in, which is obscurity in their faithfulness. He says, oh, by the way, you were never recognized in the last age. Now you will be exalted and you'll be acknowledged for your faithfulness. Every little faithful deed in this age matters in the age to come. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead, crushing the rulers of the whole earth. I mean, these are very solemn pictures, but we have to understand, and you know, I've reiterated this a few times. It's okay to love this world in the sense of, I love this planet, I love the creation that God has made. But from a biblical perspective, we are to hate this world. What does that mean? We hate this system. We hate this present age, is the language the scriptures use. We hate this present system. We are not happy as long as there are still people leaving the meeting that aren't healed. We are not content. As long as there are, and not just a few, millions of girls in human trafficking being kept in cages and slavery, we cannot rest. I hate this present age. I hate this political season. I hate the way things are right now. I love, there's things about your creation in this age and my family, there's things I love, but I am not happy until you come back and establish righteousness over the earth, because that is what we were created for, to dwell with God in an Edenic atmosphere on the earth and in a glorified, restored kingdom of Israel. Combine a glorified, Solomonic, Davidic, Israelite kingdom with Eden, and you have a faint picture of what the age to come will be like. And Eden, by the way, was a temple garden paradise. It was a cultivated garden. It wasn't just like a jungle, you know. It was a cultivated temple paradise. And we get to be part. Actually, I'm gonna get off topic again. How many people hate their jobs? Don't raise your hand, Pastor. How many people hate their jobs? Come on. I'm the youth pastor. Oh, what's that? Oh, you have two jobs. Okay. The majority of the people, if you look at statistics, most people can't wait to quit their jobs. They're like, every day I go to work. Some people like, I love what I do. But it's the small percentage of the people on the earth that get to really love what they do for work. Most people are like, it's okay. My boss is a complete control freak, egomaniac, but it pays the bills. You know, this kind of thing. The day is coming when we get to quit our jobs and we get to be part of Jesus's architectural garden kingdom planning committee, right? And we go, awesome, awesome, you know, because, and this is the thing, why? Because this is what we were created for. It's hard, it's, you know, because the Christian gospel is often this, someday you die and go to heaven forever. You're like, well, that's better than going to hell. But you can't really relate to being a ghost, because we were not created to be ghosts. And if we were to die today, yes, we would be with him. But even then, we're waiting for the resurrection of the dead. Because we were created to have bodies. Now, not these bodies that get sick and cough, bad breath and the whole deal that goes with it and gets old. No, we were not, but we were created to have bodies, glorified, immortal bodies. And we get excited. That's why, you know, what would you rather do? Go to work or play in your garden all day? You know, nothing's more fun. What's that? Yeah. There's like, you know, there's just something so satisfying. You're like, oh, this is the sweetest tomato. It's a juice. It's so juicy. I grew it myself. You know, like, never mind that it cost you $30 to grow when you actually calculate everything and everything. But you're like, oh, it's so good. But there's just something so satisfying about creating and growing. And this is the nature of the age to come. They will beat their swords into plowshares. And every man will sit under his fig tree and under his own vine. And it says they will, they will invite their neighbors over to sit under their vine and fig tree. What are you guys doing tonight? There's the extrovert. We've got a fig. Have you seen my vine? Come on over. And then there's another one that says each man will sit under his own vine and fig tree. That's for the introverts. You know, me, like, I'm an extrovert, but even so, with five kids in my house, like, I get up at 4 a.m. because it's the only time I get any privacy. And so in the morning, I wake up and it's quiet and I take my coffee and I'm like, good morning, Lord. You know, I mean, that's enjoyable. And then they wake up. And all hell breaks loose. But I have nothing to complain about because I'm here and she's there, you know, all week, and she's the one that bears the brunt of it. But anyway, the point is, this is the nature of the age to come. We get excited about it. I can't make you get excited about being a ghost in the clouds forever. You know, this is like kind of like what we've always been taught. And we kind of, and even sometimes we get this little religious thing where, like, maybe you've heard it over the years, but like, if you didn't stand throughout all of worship, you better get used to it, because you're going to do it forever. You know, and you're kind of like, I'm pretty sure my back's not going to hurt in the, you know, whatever. And then kind of like deep down inside, I'm like, God, I don't know if I'm unholy, but I'm just afraid that after the first 32 billion years, I'm going to get bored. You know, kind of thing. And yeah, I know if we're standing in presence of God, we'd never get bored. But here's the thing. We can't relate to that because we were created to dwell in creation with God. We get excited about that. I'm going to wrap it up here, move toward wrapping it up. The day is coming when the King is coming back. These dying bodies are going to be given immortality. This is the hope of the triumphal entry. We're waiting for the day, the ultimate triumphal entry, when he comes back. And all of the things that burden us and make us groan in this age are brought to an end. And it's only when we fix our mind on these things and on the age to come that we can navigate the days ahead as the storms come, as the difficulties of life come, and they will come, as the tragedies of life come. And it's these things that allow us, yes, it's the beauty of Jesus, but this is a picture of the beauty of Jesus. This is part of the facet of the glory of who he is. And this allows us to live holy lives because, guys, the lives that we live in this age will affect our life in the age to come. We're saved by the blood of Jesus, period. But our faithfulness in this age will determine whether we get bleacher seats or front row seats. And trust me, you want front row seats. You know, we can kind of joke and be like, I'm just happy to get in, you know. All right. Yes, I'd rather get in than go to hell. But guys, your faithful acts in this age will determine your role in the age to come. And they matter. They matter. So I just want to wrap it up and conclude, jump forward all the way to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 12 through 13, the scriptures tell us that Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is where he is right now. He's making intercession for us. We know that. And what is Jesus doing? It says he's waiting. That's what he's doing right now. He is waiting. And his heart, guys, his heart is burning. And my hope and my prayer is that through today, your heart would burn a little bit brighter, that you would feel the burning and the urgency and the yearning of his heart for that day, and that your eyes, the anchor of your hope, would be more firmly fixed and placed in the age to come, and that you would identify with your King and with your Savior as you wait and yearn for that day. We want to be worshipers. We want to thank him for everything along the way, the good and the bad. But ultimately, our ultimate hope is placed in the day of the Lord. And he's waiting from that time forward until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And Satan will finally be crushed under his feet, as it says in the very beginning. And this whole thing will come full circle. And he will be king, and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. That day is coming, and it's real. It is as real as this moment right now is. We will all see it together. It's probably more real because my head's a little clouded. I'm all hopped up on cold medicine. My mind will be clear in the age to come. We all will be. And we will see it and smell it. And I mean, you know, all of the senses. I love it. You look at descriptions of the age to come. It says there's going to be a temple, and this is a difficulty theologically. There's been one sacrifice made for all time for sin, but there will be sacrifices in the millennial period, and it has to do with, it's a complicated issue, but here's the thing. When I pull down my street, and someone's grilling, you know it. I'm like, hallelujah, Keith is grilling. He's got one of those green eggs. And just think of this, we're going to be in Jerusalem, and smell the barbecue, the fragrant offerings as they flow down around the vicinity of the temple. And we're going to actually smell, you know, it's just, there's substance to our hope. It's real. And then for the hippies, there's the sacred incense. So there's the barbecue, there's the incense, the choirs are singing and praising God. We can hear it. It's real. And we will see each other on that day, and we will see him face to face. I'm going to wrap it up with, jump all the way forward to the final verse, which is Psalm 68. When Jesus comes back, there is a very real victory that he will carry out. And the scriptures actually speak, and theologians speak of Jesus as the greater Moses, who actually comes back and defeats his enemies in a very real military way. And then there's this procession that comes up out of Arabia, as the Hebrews did at first, but then they wandered in the desert 40 years. Jesus, as the greater Moses, he comes out and he ascends. And they sing the Psalms of Ascent, and he takes his seat on the throne of David in Israel. This is one of the verses that speaks of this. And it says in Psalm 68, 6 through 8, I've kind of skipped through a bit. He leads forth the prisoners with singing. He sets the prisoners free, and now they're singing, and there's this holy parade, this procession that's making its way up to Jerusalem. Oh God, when you went out. Now it uses the language of the history of the Lord leading the Hebrews out, but it's ultimately a prophetic picture of the return of Jesus. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. And then I just love this because it's just so unusual. The singers went before them. Here's this majestic parade of the Messiah, and he's walking forward in the greatness of his splendor and victory, marching to take the throne of David in Jerusalem. And the singers and the musicians go before him and after him. And after them are the maidens playing timbrels. The women are playing instruments. The worshipers are leading the army, the procession of God up to Jerusalem. And the prisoners are singing. This is the day that we're waiting for. This is the day that we're yearning for. As we worship, every week as we worship, we're anticipating that day. We're looking forward to that day. And we will sing and worship forevermore. And we'll have plenty to worship about. So, Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you rescued us from darkness, and this is our future. As the difficulties and the pains of this life assault us, we ask that our hope would be firmly fixed on the unshakable kingdom, that which is unshakable, unmovable. We look forward to it. We burn for it. We ask that you would take a drop of your heart and put it into our hearts, and that we would burn for the prisoners. We would burn for the captives as much as you burn for them. And that in this present age, we would be your ambassadors. We would be your predecessors, setting the captives free as we anticipate the day when everyone gets set free in you. We thank you for these things. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.